We are in 2 Corinthians. We finished reading chapter 7 last week, and so I was thinking about maybe reading it again, kind of reading into it, but we're not. We're going to pick up in chapter 8 and read. We've got a few things on your notes. Oh, hey, I want to show you this. There's a calendar of when our classes are. Nothing changes during this holiday season. This is a thing for Tuesday night class. What we're going to do, we're going to finish Genesis, and then we're going to do a little question and answer time. And these, for example, are three questions right here to start with, but then I'll address, and it says, I call this questions and answers with discussion. So it's not just, you know, and so you're going to sit down and I'm going to tell you what the answer is. I will discuss it, I'll explore, I'll give you some answers, but then what do you think? Because some of these things are not going to be absolute. It's going to be like a different opinion, kind of like what we did last Tuesday night, kind of just kind of talk through it. But this is a chance for you to write down some questions here also, and then hand it to my associate or me or just whatever. Or you can send me an email, but we'll do that on Tuesday nights. We got in the same notes as last week. Paul is, again, I don't want to spend too much time on this because this is our fourth week in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul is writing 1st Corinthians in 55 AD. He writes 2 Corinthians in 56 AD in the spring, probably. And in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's a previous letter, there's a third letter, we'll call that C. And so we have this copy and this copy, he's writing this one right now. After sending over 1 Corinthians, Paul made a visit over to Corinth himself and visited them and came back because they're really failing. They've lacking discipline. There's corruption in the church. And then he sent them a very harsh letter with Titus and chewed them out. And now he's waiting to see what takes place. And he's coming from Ephesus, as we can see on the map on your chart there. Where's my phone? Here's the map. Right here, he's in Ephesus, and he's gone across and visit him, come back, and then that riot breaks out in Ephesus, and he has to flee for his life. And they go up to Troas, and a great door of opportunity opens in Troas, but he's still concerned about the Corinthian church. Titus was supposed to be coming back, and he hasn't arrived yet after bringing this sorrowful letter. And so Paul leaves Troas and goes into Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, probably in the Philippi area. We don't know, but he talks about being in Macedonia, and there's churches there he started. And while he's there, Titus is on his way back to Ephesus, and he meets him. And that's when he writes 2 Corinthians, that's what we're reading right now, and sends it from Macedonia down to Corinth with Titus, but also with some other brothers. We don't know who those other brothers are. It could involve Luke. Luke may be staying with Paul. Could be Barnabas. We're not sure. We'll look at some names here real quickly. And then he sends them down with that letter, and then Paul follows. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 20 real quick in your book, because we're going to pick up right there in Acts chapter 20. And this is exactly when this was being written in Acts chapter 20. So Acts chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased. And if you go back and you read chapter 19, that uproar is at Ephesus in the theater, where it wasn't just a small group, it was the whole city, the silversmiths, one of the main businesses. It would affect trucking, it would affect the merchandise being sold in the shops, it would have affected the temples, the offerings, everything was being affected because Paul had been preaching the gospel and people were turning away from these silver idols that was a big income for, again, it'd be like cutting out the coffee. Well, looks like the coffee business, coffee shops are going to go out of business. Well, also the trucks that are transporting it, and also, you know, everybody that's selling the cups. I mean, it's just the whole economy's changing. Okay, I got to keep moving, otherwise we'll be here preaching all day about Ephesus. Well, anyway, so they started a riot. They wanted to stop this. And so after the uproar ceased, chapter 20, Paul sent for his disciples, the Christians there in Ephesus, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. And he basically is fleeing for his life. And departed for, guess where? Macedonia, which is right here. Boom. He's heading up here. When he gets to Troas, he says in 2 Corinthians, like, wow, the great door of opportunity. So he's going to Macedonia, but he stops at Troas and spends some time there. And he refers that to 2 Corinthians. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. After he spent 3 months, So he comes down to Greece. You know, this Achaia, this Macedonia, Achaia, this is Greece right in here. So he comes down to Corinth, and it says that's after he writes 2 Corinthians. He follows it up and spends 3 months in Corinth. And, you know, that's after 2 Corinthians. That's after this letter is written. But it's interesting, after 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. So his plan, and you can see he's collecting money for the Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, because of possibly a famine, but that was earlier. That was during, you know, when he was up in Antioch and they had a prophecy and he went down and visited and brought money from Antioch church. This is because of persecution. The Jews persecuting the Jews. The Jews who have rejected Christ persecuting the believing Jews in Judea. And they've been cut off from work. They've been cut off from family. They've been cut off from synagogue. They're just in isolation. And so they have no way of making money. So he's collecting money, we're going to hear today, from the Macedonians. But also they've been collecting money from Corinth in Greece to take down to these Jews. But on his way, he's going to sail to Syria, which is sail here, and come down to Jerusalem. He finds out the Jews have a plot against his life. So he goes back up to Macedonia and comes down and travels by land to Miletus. And that's where, I'll read the rest of it. He then meets with the Ephesians one more time and then sails directly to Tyre. And that's when he goes to Jerusalem and has trouble with the Jews and is arrested on the Temple Mount and spends 5 years in 3 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, waiting for the Jews to come accuse him in front of Nero, and they never show up. So after 3 months, when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now here's a bunch of names. Sopater the Berean, son of Myrus, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now one of those guys is going to be the reason Paul ends up in prison, is the Jews in Jerusalem are going to accuse that one of those guys was taken into the Jewish temple courts where the Jewish men can go, and Paul took a Gentile in there, and he didn't, but that's what they accuse him of. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but now again it says, waiting for us, who's that? That's at least Paul and Luke, who's writing the book. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, and there we stayed for 7 days. And so now we continue reading the book of Acts. So that's what's amazing right here. These are historical documents. I mean, we can time 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We can tell you that there's a book here, or a letter here and here that were written. We got the book of Acts that overlays with this perfectly. This is his. We got seasons. We know how many days, how many months, and it's not written like a historical document. They're just historical documents that you can piece together. They're like letters that were written by real people in real time, and it all fits together. So that's kind of some interesting things about that. Okay, let's go on with this. A little bit of review here. What else do we want to say about this? You got these notes. Titus reports back to Paul. They're going to come in chapter 7. Paul's recorded that he meets Titus. And on your notes, it says, Titus' report back to Paul included this information. The Corinthians responded in a positive way with many tears to the severe letter. That's letter C right here between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul calls it a severe letter. A disciplinary action had been taken against the person or people that were living in sin and were just making the church accept, this is the way, this is who I am, this is my truth. And Paul says, no, you don't have your truth. You come into the truth and you start to transform into the truth. And so that this, and in this letter we saw last week, since that person had repented, he says, okay, that's enough. Now welcome him back and let him continue to grow in sanctification. Don't just isolate him and make him suffer. They've repented, now bring him back in. So you can see the discipline, but also the forgiveness and restoration taking place. The false teachers are going to, as we're going to see tonight, A new problem had developed. Showboarding, flamboyant, and false apostles from Judea apparently had come to Corinth to challenge Paul and make money. And there now, Paul is going to be—he's going to make a big deal about money in this because he's doing it for free, and they're you doing it for profit because they're trained, they're professionals. And Paul says now they're using that against Paul. That he doesn't even charge. That's because he's not professional. He's not official. He's not even certified. And so he's using that and they're using it against him. So he's going to write it. You'll see that come up here. Okay, and that's good there. What else we got here? The letter of 2 Corinthians will explain Paul's travel, refute the false teachers. They attempt to discredit Paul by claiming Paul did not have letters of recommendation or commendation, claiming Paul was bold from a distance while writing these impressive letters, but in person, if he ever did show up, was not a very impressive man and was not a very skilled speaker. Kind of gives you an idea, like, what do you mean? They can actually accuse Paul of being an unskilled speaker to people that had heard Paul speak. It makes you wonder, it's like, what does it mean unskilled? I mean, did he like pause a lot, or did he not have he's a great writer. Did he not come across great as a speaker? Or are they comparing him to the trained rhetoricians that, you know, project their voice and have, you know, or is he not a great speaker? I mean, so it's not just making an accusation. They're accusing him in front of people that have actually heard him speak on multiple occasions. So you got to think there must be something in there that has a truth to it. At least he's not a trained rhetorician. You know, he's not like a fake speaker. By claiming Paul is not legitimate like the Greek rhetoricians and philosophers because he did not charge money for his speaking services. Anyone who was a true rhetorician and trained philosopher knew that their time was worth money. And Paul knew his time was just not worth anything because that's why he worked for a living and didn't charge for his ministry. By claiming Paul did not love the people because he did not allow them to give him money, and claiming Paul could not travel independent of the church support because he was keeping some of the money he said he was going to be taken to Jerusalem. So now they accuse him of stealing. Refute the false teachers who were false apostles because they were teaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, and using skilled rhetoric. They weren't necessarily teaching the gospel or teaching the truth. They were just teaching very flowery. That really sounds good. That sounds good in a poem. It's like, right, but that's not the truth. Yeah, but it's made such a good meme, a little poster. It's like, you can see this a lot of times at Christian bookstores. He's going to re-engage the Corinthians to collect money because he's going to take them to the Jews, like we say. And Paul writes that he is about to make his third trip to Corinth, and that's he's going to come down and follow Titus. What else we got here as we lose this? Let's just go with this and get this over with. Oh, there it is. Oh, okay. All right. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and start in chapter 8. And we should hear some of those things. And Paul's also going to talk about a couple personal things because he really cares about these Corinthians, as he does all the church. Remember, he's got chaos going on in Ephesus. He's dealing with them. He's writing from Macedonia. He has them collecting money. And now he's dealing with Corinth. So he's got several churches that he's got hot spots for that he's having trouble with. And he's on his way to Jerusalem where the Jews are waiting for him so they can arrest him. Well, here we go. Chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers. Now, he's writing from Macedonia. And Titus has arrived with a positive report. So he's writing, in a sense, a positive, encouraging letter back to him. And I'm going to be following this up and I'll visit you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So that's where he's at. He says, you should see the grace of God being poured out here. For in a severe test of affliction, and that affliction comes from Jewish persecution. The Romans aren't persecuting the church at this time. It's not a big deal yet. In fact, there's been a couple times it's been brought before the consuls of the Gentile cities, and they're like, this is a Jewish argument, and they kick them out. In fact, that's what happened in Corinth earlier on. You can read it in Acts. They brought it, and the Jews were accusing the other Jews of being against the Romans. It's like, this is a synagogue issue, and they kicked them out and started beating the Jews for bringing it into court. And so this is the affliction is really Jews against Paul, or Jews against the Jews that are converting and joining with Gentiles. Okay, going back. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace given to God by that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And he's talking about finances. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And the saints are Jews in Jerusalem. And he not only suggested they were willing to give, but they also wanted to give more and help the Jews suffering in Jerusalem. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. In other words, they're following the Lord. And then they're following us. They're not following us trying to find the Lord. They found the Lord and they're following the Lord, and then they'll follow us, which is exactly the way it's supposed to be. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So he's talking about his situation in Macedonia, how the church is collecting money. But now he says, I'm sending Titus back with this letter, and I want him to re-engage you. Since everything's back on track now, let's get back to giving and helping the Jews in Jerusalem. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And this act of grace is collecting and giving money to the Jews in Jerusalem. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now there's a salvation verse or soteriology, but he's using that as an example of how they can give out of their wealth to someone who is poor, so that the poor can also be wealthy. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, meaning they started setting money aside a year ago, but also to desire to do so. It wasn't just my idea that you set money aside, but you desire to participate in this collection of money. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, that kind of, well, I don't have any money to give. Well, then we're not taking money that you don't have. We're out of what you have, giving what you have. So there's a little standard there. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, that your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, now he quotes a verse out of the Old Testament, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So because everybody, some gathered a lot and gave it away, some gathered little, didn't have enough, it all worked out. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. And that Titus is the one who's been bringing these letters back and forth, the last couple, and is now heading back there again. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. He actually wants to come back and work with you, where Timothy would not come back. He came home crying, and I'm not going back there again. With him, we are sending the brother. Now, we do not know who that brother is. You can speculate. With him, we are sending the brother. Is it Luke? Is it Barnabas? Is it somebody that we mentioned there in Acts chapter 20? Who is famous among all the churches for preaching of the gospel. They say, oh, probably Luke, because he wrote the gospel of Luke. Right, but he doesn't write the gospel of Luke until 60-62 AD, and this is 55 AD, so Luke hasn't written, hasn't even started taking notes yet in Israel, as he refers to in Luke and Acts. So, nonetheless, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the church to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So this is someone that's been assigned by the churches that is overseeing the finances that is being collected, so that there's no one can, not that Paul won't steal from it or Titus won't steal from it, but no one can accuse them of stealing from it. He's the one keeping the records, and he's been appointed by the church, whoever that church would be that's We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, so that brother who's traveling with Titus, we're not sure who he is. You can figure it out, take guesses. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And what kind of proof? When they come to collect money, give them some money. Have some money ready for them. And I've been boasting about you. I've been saying you're confident, or I'm confident. You've been saying you're trusting the Lord. Well, let's do something with it. And so he's getting them ready for a collection. Chapter 9. Now it is superfluous. How do you say that word?
Superfluous.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. He's not a trained speaker. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness. Now he's still on the same topic. The ministry for the saints is the Jews, the suffering Jews in Jerusalem, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's where Corinth is at, has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. So apparently some of them are Macedonian believers that are coming down. He said, well, you guys ought to see what the Corinthians are doing down in Achaia. Oh, well, we can do that too. A little bit of intercity rivalry going. So he says, they're coming down. He says, I told them that you're really into this, and so don't disappoint me. May not prove empty about this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready to give money, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. Meaning I would be humiliated, but of course, you're the one that's failing. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance and let you know we're coming down to show you off and get you ready for the inspection in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, and how he goes on, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of this surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now that's, again, talking about giving, but you've heard all those verses for years, right before the offering, right before the special music. But it's interesting, again, not to be judgmental, but in context, that money is being pushed and urged. We're collecting it because we're going to take it under supervision and give it to the suffering Jews who are believers in Jerusalem that are being persecuted. It's not like for our new building project, or for the new youth swimming pool, or for, you know, whatever. Again, not being judgmental, but in context, it is not for a church building. Well, how do you know? They meet in homes. They have no, if he was collecting money for a cathedral, they'd be like, okay, what is a cathedral? It's like, well, it's for the church is going to meet. We already meet at Bob's house. It's like, well, don't you want like a bigger sanctuary with a nice parking lot? It's like, well, who's going to shovel the snow? And well, we'll hire a staff. It's like, what? It's like, that sounds ridiculous. Bob can shovel his own driveway. We'll go to Bob's house. I mean, it's like, you, not that that's wrong, but you just can't go there. It's like you're reading into this, or you're taking that and making application. But in the historical context, they're driving these Christians to collect money so they can take it and give it to other Christians who are being persecuted by Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ and have been cut off from society. And God will bless you if you do that. What about if you give for our big cathedral? Well, that's not what it says, but you can make that application, but you're making an application, you're not taking it out of the, it's not in the context. So not judgmental there, but just kind of, it's interesting because people use that, okay, I'm getting waved from the advisory committee up on top there. Chapter 10, I, Paul myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. Now he's saying that sarcastically. He's setting up the stage. I said, I'm being meek in the gentleness of Christ. What he's saying is, I'm going to unload on you. I, who am humble when face to face, meaning, oh, he's so humble, he doesn't even make eye contact, he's not very courageous. But when he gets away and he's by himself in his little office, man, he's writing all these bold emails and all these text messages, and it's like, yeah, but when he gets around, he's like, well, I didn't really mean it that way. You must have read it wrong. Meaning, that's what they're saying about him. So he says, okay, so he's playing into the image. Okay, me, who's, meek when I'm around you, but bold when I'm away. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He says, I hope that's true, because I hope when I get there, I don't have to unleash that boldness I've warned you about in my letters, because people are saying that, we don't really trust Paul. He's not who he says. It's like, well, don't make me go there. Right? He says, I'm meek. But what I write, well, I'll let him say it. I beg that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we live our lives in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, we also are in Christ. You say, well, I'm a Christian. It's like, okay, well, let me just tell you, just take a moment and pause. So are we. Well, I've got a message from God. Listen, so do we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. In other words, he says, I'm going to have to push this a little bit. I might be boasting too much because I have authority in your church by the Lord Jesus Christ. One, because he's an apostle and he's going to get on. And also because I started the church. I am the one who founded the church. If anyone's going to come in here and start swinging their weight around, it's going to be me. And if anyone comes against me, they better be coming alongside of me in Christ and not coming at me from a completely different angle with a different gospel. In other words, we're not just going to have to share working in the church, but I'm going to have to take them out because they're not even presenting the truth. So that's where this is heading. Verse 9, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. Now, I'm not trying to be like them, like, well, we're sending you advertisements and here's all the... I'm not trying to compare myself and advertise myself like them. I'm just telling you that what I write is what I'm going to do. But when they measure themselves by one another and they compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. So where does Paul's authority go? Well, he says, wherever God's assigned me. And guess what? It extends to the Corinthian church. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. In other words, if someone goes to like Africa, in Alexandria, Egypt or something, and starts a church, Paul's not writing them letters saying, well, you better listen to me. He said, we don't extend ourselves beyond the limit where God has called me to go, but he definitely called me to Corinth because there's nothing here when I got here, and now everybody's coming to Corinth. We do not boast beyond the limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. Like he's going to go to Rome and then ask them to send him to Spain so he can go even further with the gospel. So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. And Paul's never wanted, if someone's already doing a work somewhere, Paul's intention was never to go there and take over their church. It's like, okay, you've got that? Okay, you do that. I'll go somewhere that no one's ever been with the gospel. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved for it, or it is not the one who has the best advertising campaign who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Again, I added the advertising thing to put in context. So, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. In other words, he's going to push this. Okay, I'm not talking in wisdom, but I'm talking on your level in this worldly banter of who's got the best advertising campaign. Let me just dabble in that a little bit. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. In other words, I'm the one who introduced you to Jesus. I'm kind of jealous of this relationship between you and the Lord. And when someone gets in between there and starts flirting with you, I have a jealousy rises up inside me. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, now here's the false apostles, false teachers are coming in, and they see this organization that is set up, and they come in with, and Paul's got it all set up, all organized, there's places to meet, there's a system, and they come in and say, well, you know, here, and they're going to present a different gospel and take the whole thing and lead it into the ditch. And Paul says, yeah, I get a little jealous when that happens. Not because if they come in teaching the Lord, I'm willing to share a platform, but I'm not going to share a platform with someone who's misleading you. I'm not going to share a platform with Satan. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel other than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, people come in and give you a different gospel. You go, well, we'll be open-minded. They bring in a different spirit. And you go, well, we don't want to be judgmental. Or they bring you a different gospel. Well, we'll look into it. He says, you put up with it well enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles. So now the super apostles that he's referring to here are tied into the false teachers with a false Jesus, a fake spirit, and a different gospel. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Maybe I don't speak. I'm not saying Paul's not a good speaker, but he's been accused of it, and he now embraces. Okay, maybe I don't speak at their level. Maybe I don't have the trained rhetorician style. I am not lacking in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I came in to exalt you at my own expense. I didn't come in to say, oh, look, here's a group of people. I bet you I can make some money here. And I'll use them to exalt myself. He said, I came in to exalt you, and I didn't need money to do it. He says, now again, someone had to pay for it. He said, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So you can see when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth in the New Testament. Him and Timothy are working, making tents there with Aquila and Priscilla, and they're writing letters back up, you know, to Thessalonica. And the Macedonians are sending money down. So there's other churches supporting him, or if he needs to, he's working. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. In other words, this boasting, I'm not going to let this slide away. I'm going to let everyone know when I get there, I'm not collecting money from the church of Corinth. I'm collecting money to send it to the Jews in Jerusalem. Macedonia's paying my bill. I'm working. I'm making tents. I'm getting nothing from this. And he says, when I come there, I'm going to make sure this doesn't slip. No one's going to say, well, you're just doing this because you're a professional. He said, no. He said, I'm going to make sure you understand that's not the case. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. So when they come down there with all their advertising campaigns and their collections and building cathedrals, and they all, Paul's just like, I say, no, they're not on the same level. I am working for free. They've got a business going. He said, and when they start saying, well, we're all the same, I'll make sure, no, we are not the same. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So it's like, well, how can that person be working in a church? There's really no surprise, because that's exactly, where is Satan going to strike first? In the church as concealed as a false apostle. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, oh great, he's going to repeat, and I'm going to explain it. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. In other words, I'll just talk at your level. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. This is not the way the Lord would write it in Proverbs, but it's the way I'm going to communicate it to you in your worldly fashion. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. All right, you want to see how great I am in the flesh? For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. Guys come into these false advertising campaigns and collection agencies, and all they're doing is boasting in their flesh. You fall for it. Well, how about this? I'll sell you my product. For you bear it, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face, or asks for your credit card numbers, I added that. To my shame, I must say, we are too weak for that. I'm too weak to hand out an envelope and say, just put in your credit card number, and we'll take some offering. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So that's interesting. Why would we say, are they Hebrews? Because we're Hebrews, we're Jews. So they kind of get these false apostles. Is that their first claim? We're Jews. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. So that's all of a sudden, it's like, whoa. It kind of gives you, who are they? Are they trained in the schools of Greece philosophy? Well, that's not what he starts off. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? He says, I am. So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He says, I mean, face value, I'm a better servant of Christ than they are. But to say that out loud is, he says, listen, that's only a madman. That's ridiculous to talk like that. With far greater labors, I've done far greater labors than they have. Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Well, how great of a servant are you? Well, ask me how many times I've been in prison. Ask me how many times I've been beaten. It's like, I've paid the price. Five times I received. So you go, okay, we'll ask you, how many times have you been beaten? Five times I received at the hands of the Jews. Notice the Romans aren't here. This is first the Jews. The 40 lashes minus one. It was criminal or too far to go to strike someone 40 times. So they strike them 39 and stop. And Five times. Now, if you understand, that's what Jesus got before the cross, where they hit him. And maybe that was a little more extensive. But if you put it in context, Jesus had it once. Paul's had it five times. So, I mean, by the time his back healed, he's struck again. I mean, they had to be scar upon scar. And this is the Jews beating someone because they're presenting a false Messiah. They're not just saying, well, this is our responsibility. They're doing it in a vengeance because they think he's in error and are coming against their scriptures and leading people astray. So there's an anger in it when they're doing it, which would be understandable in their position. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now this is, for example, in Philippi. This is where the Gentiles, the Roman centurion or whoever is in charge. And Paul, that was about what's going to happen in Ephesus, where the riot broke out. I said, I'm getting out of town because they're going to bring me into court. And because the public's demanding some kind of punishment, I'm going to end up getting beaten by the Romans again just to satisfy the public. So three times he got beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that's recorded in the book of Acts. And that's where he got up and walked back into the city. Again, if you get stoned, are you going back to town? If I get stoned, I'm never going to that neighborhood again. It's like, Paul got back and walked back into the city. It's like, see, Paul, that's Paul's different than me. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Now understand, that's very interesting because we know he got shipwrecked in the book of Acts. In 60 AD, on his way from Caesarea prison, going to Rome, which he hasn't been arrested yet for that. So that before the shipwreck that's in Acts, he had three shipwrecks before we even get to that story. So that's not even recorded. How much do we not know? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea. Now what that means is he's floating on a part of the ship, the part of the boat, after the storm settled down, waiting for someone to come by and pick him up. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers. So when they had to travel, they had to cross rivers during the flood season. Danger from robbers. I mean, guy traveling with money, going back to Jerusalem, you better have a group of people with some swords around you. Danger from my own people, that's the Jews. Danger from the Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. Why? Well, maybe he's sore from being whipped, but maybe he's trying to solve the problem in Ephesus while he's in Corinth, or trying to solve the problem in Corinth while he's in Macedonia, and he can't get any sleep. He's sleepless nights. Well, you just need to trust God. Well, I am, but I'm trying to figure out the problem. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So there it is. If you want to tie the sleepless nights into this, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, he's in Macedonia, worried about Corinth coming out of Ephesus, but there's still the Galatian church that almost got rolled over by the Jewish law. And he's got churches throughout, you know, the Middle East. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because obviously, well, that's just, you know, if you had faith, if you really trusted God, that wouldn't happen to you. That sounds like you've got a disastrous ministry going. It's like, who wants to join this ministry? Well, good chance we'll get shipwrecked or robbed or beaten or stoned. You want to come? It's like, no, I think I'll just go get a job at Hy-Vee. It's like, so he says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about that. That's my application. What about these false teachers' applications? They would never dare mention. That'd be a sign of weakness. That'd be a sign of failure. It's like, so you got rejected? I got chased out of several cities for preaching. Well, that's not kind of leadership we're looking for in our church. We're looking for something that's kind of been successful with the Jews and successful with the Romans and successful in the city and that you have better equipment than get shipwrecked. What kind of boats are you sailing on and get shipwrecked three times? It's like, no, that's not, we need better leadership than that. So Paul, on his resume, it's like, can I lead your church? No, I don't think so. We're looking for a little more success than that. And he said, well, that's what I'm going to boast about. And now let the false teachers come in and let's hear their boasting. Yeah, all advertisement, they're not going to tell you anything because they're struggling too, but they're going to sell you the fun stuff. If I must boast, I will boast of these things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. This is the beginning of his ministry. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. He said, my ministry began by, I'm going to start preaching the gospel. We're looking for you, Paul. Now we're going to have tonight we're going to let you out the window in a basket. He lowers a basket out of a little window down the wall, and he ran, scurried off by himself into the wilderness. And that was the beginning of Paul's ministry. Now this is interesting. Here's an interesting chapter. And you're going to have to make a decision, and you're not necessarily going to know. I've gone several ways on this over the years. I'll give you an opinion at the end, and I've already kind of hinted at it. Chapter 12, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So now he knows a man who's a Christian who was taken into heaven, the third heaven. You got earth is the first heaven, the atmosphere is the second heaven, the throne of God is the third heaven. That's the Jewish image. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now this is a man that Paul interviewed, that Paul, another apostle that Paul talked to, or is Paul not going to boast and say, I was taken into the third heaven? The way it's normally read is he's talking about himself. I know a man. Who is it? It's me. But I'm not going to tell, he's just talking about how I'm not going to boast, but now he's going to say, I do have to tell you the truth. I did go to heaven one time. It's like, well, now you're boasting. So he says, he doesn't come out and say it, but he gives, so anyway, you've got to decide what. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He says it twice. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, that doesn't mean he heard secrets. The guy says, shh, don't tell anybody. He says, I was seeing and processing stuff that is beyond human capacity. It's like, I heard it, but I can't say it. I saw it. It's right there, but I have no understanding. I can't tell you what it was, except it was like. It cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So it does appear he received some insight into who Christ is and what we have in the New Testament, that God gave him some revelation that is recorded in the Scriptures. There's things he saw he didn't understand, but there's things that he was given to him to bring back to us, it would seem. Now, however you want to read that, but to keep me from becoming conceited because of surpassing greatness of the revelations, that's plural, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So in his flesh, in his physical existence, there's a thorn that's going to bother him. In the Old Testament, a thorn in the flesh for the Israelites was the Canaanites became a thorn. And anytime the Israelites did something, the Canaanites were there to distract them or cause problems. It always refers to a person or a people coming and causing confusion in your camp somehow in the Old Testament. Again, that's setting the stage up for this because we don't know what he's talking about. So to keep him from becoming conceited, a surpassing great of these great revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. That wherever I go to conquer the promised land, there's going to be the Canaanites or somebody there like a thorn in the flesh that's just going to make it difficult. It's like God's given the Israelites the promised land, go in there and take it. And as they're going through the land, God raises the Canaanites to slow them down. It's like, and we could go through this. Sometimes they're disobedient. But sometimes it says that they were stopped so that the coming generation could experience warfare. Otherwise, that first generation comes in, wins the land, and then everyone just like goes into, you know, peaceful living in their urban society, and it's like they never learn how to do warfare. So it's like, okay, we're going to conquer this much. Now we're going to stop. Now your sons, next generation, will have to conquer further, so they don't forget warfare. They don't forget how to fight for a living. So that's the Old Testament example that you can study that on your own. And Paul seems to be referring to something similar, using similar terminology, but a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. In other words, three times I went to God and prayed. Now, what does that involve? Just, dear God, take this from me? Or did it involve a time of fasting and prayer, meditation, seeking God, waiting for an answer? I mean, was it a several-day process that he pleaded with the Lord and waited for an answer? Or did he just, you know, driving down the road, oh, dear God, you know, bless Aunt Martha and bless, oh, take this thorn from me. Oh, I wonder what's on the news. You know, I mean, what kind of prayer was it? I mean, it would seem like it was an intense, purposeful prayer that he waited for an answer. So he prays that three times. I lost my place. But for three times. But he said to me, and he answered. This is one of those harsh things. It's part of life, and I've experienced this at certain levels in my own life. That's not the answer I wanted, but it's really the answer I needed. This is gonna get you where I want you to go. If I answered the prayer you wanted, that would be the end. But if you just let me, trust me, and I'll answer the way I want to, it's going to be more difficult, but you're going to be further down the road when it's like, oh, I hate that part. Well, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, what kind of answered prayer? No, this is perfect. You're weak. You're vulnerable. That's where my power is going to shine through. I don't want to be weak. I want my own power to shine through. I want to win this battle. No. You're going to get crushed right here. You're going to lose. And you're going to have to emerge on the other side, resurrected in life, in the situation, and keep going. And people are like, well, I thought he was done. There he is. That's not Paul. Oh my gosh, that's God's power. Paul's like, yeah, it is. He's walking in the power of God. And again, really, at the end of the day, that's what we want. We don't want our own power. I mean, when I pray, I do. But in the end of the story, it's like, oh, I didn't want to just win the battle myself. I wanted God to take me to a supernatural level. Well, nonetheless. Now, so Paul says, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, Paul says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that describes, I think, the thorn in the flesh. What is this thorn in the flesh? Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And in this case, the thorn in the flesh for him potentially was the Jews. Wherever he goes to the city, goes to the synagogue and brings the fullness of the Old Testament message of the Messiah prophesied by the prophets, foretold by Moses, looked at from the beginning of Genesis. Here he is, he presents it. They reject it and start trying to kill him. It's like, wait, I'm the one bringing you, I'm explaining it. And they persecute him and drive him out. A few go with him and drive him into Gentile territory. Now he's gone from Galatia through Asia Minor, Ephesus, Achaia, Macedonia, on his way to Rome, on his way to Spain. It's like, I just wanted to save the Jews. I just wanted to explain it to the Jews in the synagogue in Jerusalem. No, that's a thorn in their flesh. So again, some say it's like, they say his eyesight, you know, he had bad eyesight because he wrote with big letters. Some say, you know, he had a speech impediment, and he basically said he couldn't speak well. Some say he had epilepsy because it just sounds like he had some kind of epileptic fit. You know, he's taken into heaven, the third heaven, and he's talking about, oh, that was an epileptic seizure. Or if you look, read, but you don't hear any, you don't see anything about the eyes or his speech, except, you know, little clues here or there. But everywhere he goes, starting in Jerusalem to Damascus, all the way through Asia Minor, he goes to Macedonia, gets in trouble with the Jews, goes to Corinth, ends up in court because of the Jews, ends up in prison for 5 years after this letter because of the Jews. So it's probably the unbelieving Jews are the thorn in the flesh. But he doesn't say it explicitly. We don't know. The point being, he says, I have no advertising campaign, except I'm serving God. Now he kind of backtracks right here. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. You should have been saying this about me yourself. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles. Now, who drove him to it? The Corinthians are there listening to constant, they haven't left, the constant advertising campaigns. Every time they turn on Christian radio, there's another advertisement by the super apostles. And there's another flyer in the mail. There's another donation offer. It's just all the, and then, oh, Paul, don't, oh, he'll never, he did he write you another one of those letters? Did he send another post, another email? He never follows through. He said he's going to come. He said he's going to come last month. He'll never be here. Nonetheless, here's our new building program. And it says, so these super apostles are insulting him. And the Corinthians say, well, I kind of accepted that Christ that he presented. Oh, no, no, no. We're also Hebrews. We're also Jews. We're children. Here's the truth. And so they're starting to follow these guys. So Paul's like, oh my gosh, I've got to boast. I've got to promote myself because I'm getting rolled over by these super apostles who are fake. So that's where he's going. For I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Well, how is it different than any of the other churches? Except I didn't take an offering from you. The only thing that's different from you and the Ephesians and the Macedonians is I haven't taken an offering from you guys. Except now for the Jews. Forgive me for this wrong, for not taking your money. Here for the third time, and it is, I am ready to come to you down from Macedonia into Corinth. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but the parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, meaning take money from you, I was crafty, you say, that I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? Did any, like Titus, did he take money? Did Timothy? I didn't take money, yeah, but when he sent Timothy, he took a huge boatload of money back. I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Meaning, did Titus take offerings from you? Did we act in the same spirit? Yes, we did. Did we not have the same steps? Yes, we did. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that you have been speaking in Christ, and all of you upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder when I come, because I'm going to have to clean house, and you're going to say, well, you're not who I thought you were. And he's already been there twice. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that have been practiced. And that's what the first letter was about, that they didn't correct. And that's where he sent that sorrowful letter and sent Titus, and now they're claiming Titus came, they've corrected themselves. And Paul's saying, okay, that's, I'm accepted. But he says, when I come, if I don't see that, we're not going to be happy. You won't like who I am, and I definitely am not going to put up with who you are. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that I will come again. I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building you up and not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Again, that's in their church at that time. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Again, that's not tolerance. Agree with another. That's not tolerance. That aim for restoration. Those that have been wrong, sinful, have been removed and rejected and only allowed back if they repented sincerely and have rejoined in repentance and in truth. Okay, now that you're all in the truth, now work together. Now you have unity. Why? Because you're all in the truth. Not because, well, we all accept each other. Some of us are, you know, and you have all these fake truths. The false apostles are presenting stuff like that. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you, referring to Macedonia particularly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul then follows that with a visit to Corinth, spends 3 months there. The Jews, according to Luke writing in Acts, find out that he's planning on sailing to Syria with the money. They plan to attack him and kill him. So he sends a ship off, kind of like Trump sent the B-2 bombers off this way, but actually went north up to Macedonia with the real load and comes down through and comes in right into Caesarea. And so he was even sailing to Jerusalem, he had to run a fake so the Jews didn't kill him. All right, I'll pray, and if you've got any questions or insight. I'm excited because we've got one book left to read through, and that's the book of Hebrews. We'll start that next week, and that'll be a fresh new book to read for our study. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would trust your plan, trust your word, knowing that you've got things under control. And our job is to live righteously, to live in a sanctified way as we grow in Christ, to hear your word and be led with your truth and your word in our souls. We do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we may have a great field of opportunity that we'd perform in, that we'd plant seeds in, that we'd help cause growth for your kingdom at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.